Things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions we fail not. It is because of your mercies we're not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, as we now study the Passover, we realize we are approaching that time of year when we celebrate the execution of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on the cross, providing for us our so great salvation. All of this is the source of all of the grace blessings we enjoy as members of your royal family. And we now pause to commemorate that grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning briefly to Exodus 12. In order that we might prepare for our study, we will pause for a moment of silent prayer, allowing you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, and to make any kind of mental attitude adjustments required for concentration. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege and honor of gathering here for the purpose of studying your word. It is awe-inspiring to realize that you share with us your very thoughts and have presented to us a system by which it can be made perspicuous to us. We thank you for the mentorship of the Holy Spirit who reveals these things. We thank you for the immutability of the word, thereby we might have confidence in the communication. And we thank you for the concept of spiritual growth, whereby if we continue to pursue truth motivated by reciprocity, we might be able to glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it is to these ends that we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. On Thursday evening, we had a dry run, as we called it, at the Communication Center, where next week's St. Louis Bible Conference will be held. And the purpose of that was to uncover gremlins, and we did find a few. And it's always good to know that you found them ahead of time. So it was a very wonderful evening in that regard, and we did have a regular Bible class and carried on with our study. I do appreciate the fact that over a period of now 10 Bible conferences, this is our 10th upcoming next week, that everyone has come together as a team, that you volunteered along the way for various duties, and these people, all of you, have come together in those particular areas which you volunteered to function, and things are falling right into place. I thank all of you who have exerted your energies and your certainly your motivation to carry this thing forward in a very professional manner. Next Monday is actually when things began with the arrival of Colonel Thieme and Mrs. Tapping to the city. And the Bible conference begins next Tuesday and carries on Wednesday and Thursday evening. And we, of course, encourage each of you to be there, but you will know how to do it. Therefore, the maps are inserted in this month's bulletin for you to consult. In our study, we have been noting the Passover, as I mentioned a moment ago. We will embark upon a study of unleavened bread. Passover simply kicks off 8 days of celebration, really. It's really sort of a 4th of July, the Passover is, for the Israelites. It constituted the day by which they were awarded freedom from their slavery to the Egyptians. And we've been noting types in the Passover. And type, of course, is something that occurs in the Old Testament that is prophetic about something that will occur in the future. And on these occasions, these types have to do, first of all, with the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the Passover having reflections built within it that steer one's attention toward the sacrifice of the coming Messiah. These lambs, these sheep that were being herded by the Israelites, so many of them were without spot or blemish. And they represented the perfection of Jesus Christ, and we eventually will note the importance of impeccability to his work on the cross. All of these things, as illustration, come out in our study. Now, the Passover was the feast that not only allowed the Israelites to break free from Egyptian slavery, but also it was that illustration that tells us, as well as them, that through faith in Christ, you've been set free from the slavery of the sin nature and, of course, the first husband. Redemption from Egyptian slavery by the blood of the sacrificial lamb, therefore, is a type of redemption. Redemption, you recall, means being bought out from a slave market. Someone who is free comes in and pays the price for someone who is not, and therefore buys their freedom from that slavery. And Jesus Christ redeemed us through his work on the cross. He was not a slave to the sinful nature. He was free. And from his freedom, he chose to be our substitute and paid the price of spiritual death. And so redemption became a key concept in our study. And we noted redemption as well as two other very closely associated doctrines regarding the execution of Christ. Redemption, reconciliation, and propitiation are the three. Now, all of these doctrines relate to salvation. Redemption is emphasized by the Passover since it teaches the principle of being bought out of slavery, and that by something that is innocent and thus a substitutionary sacrifice. The lamb was certainly innocent. A lamb's not guilty of committing a sin. In fact, I don't think a lamb can think. To the depths of committing sin. It just stands there and grows wool, I guess, is what they do. But that's their job, and they do it very well, I understand. Now, lamb, therefore, was innocent. It had not sinned, and therefore it was perfect. And the no spot, no blemish concept was very important, teaching the principle of the impeccability of Christ. Now, the life of the lamb was then sacrificed in the late afternoon of Nisan 14. Its blood, which was proof of its physical death, was used to mark the door facings of the homes. And every Jewish household followed that procedure. It expressed faith in the Word of God as well as the promise of God. And this involves the faith rest technique. And we noted that in our Thursday evening study. We noted that faith rest involves three major concepts: mechanics, function, and execution. And we noted that in the mechanics, there are two stages: mixing the promises that God gives us with our faith, and then applying doctrinal rationales associated with those promises, and then moving into a second concept, which has to do with the function. Faith rest function is motivated by knowledge that you acquire through faith perception, and therefore, when you are being abused, misused, maltreated, you do not react, but rather defer the concept to the Supreme Court of Heaven. And when you do that, you isolate the problems away from your own soul so you can concentrate on the promises of God and the application of them to your circumstance. If you had been in slavery, your ancestors had been in slavery for 430 years, and however old you were, you'd been in slavery that entire time, you might be easily motivated toward anger and bitterness. And there is no place for anger and bitterness in the Christian way of life, regardless of what happens to you. They can take you out back and whip you like a rented mule, and if you have anger and bitterness as a result of it, you lose. You have to be able to orient away from the circumstance to the plan of God. This life is very, very short. Eternity is forever, and you don't have time to delay your advance nor shortchange yourself with regard to blessings in eternity because of what other people do to you. They're not worth the time, and they're not worth the loss that you have to endure for all eternity. Therefore, faith rest isolates these problems. The third sphere had to do with execution of these things. Attitude of humility is important, and the concept of protocol becomes a very high priority, for everything must be done in a right way, and it must be a right thing. The passage whereby the Jews made application of all of these concepts is Exodus 12, verses 22 and 23. This is where the Lord gives instructions. You shall take a bunch of hyssop, which was a type of plant. I would call it like a vegetable kind of thing, like mint. But who knows? I'm not up on plants. But my research shows me that it's in the mint family. Now, I have made the mistake of planting, I think it's peppermint, maybe it's spearmint or some kind of mint in my backyard. And it's really not such a bad thing, because if I just let it go, eventually I wouldn't have to mow, because it would be everywhere. But I've noticed that the leaves are a little bit fuzzy and sticky, sort of. So I'm figuring that when they dipped this hyssop, this mint-like plant, down in the blood adhered to it quite well, like a paintbrush would do. And it would stay on that little limb until they could get to the door. And at the door, they would paint the doorposts and the lintel with this blood, just paint it on there. And that was the instruction that is coming out here in verse 22. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood, which is in the basin, and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the two doorposts. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. I like that word, smite. And they would stand smitten had there not been blood, because there would have been the execution of the firstborn. And the destroyer angel was in charge of that. That they were successful is evidenced by the fact that the destroyer passed over all homes of the Israelites, sparing every firstborn of Israel. Now, fulfillment of types associated with the Passover is expressed in a number of New Testament passages, and we'll note two or three here. We noted Romans 3:24 in closing the other evening. We receive justification without payment by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Redemption, again, is being bought out of the slave market through a substitutionary sacrifice. We receive justification. That means that we've been vindicated before the Supreme Court of Heaven. God's righteousness rejects us because we do not have His righteousness. Instead, we are minus righteousness. Therefore, we are condemned at birth. And in order to be justified before God's righteousness, the problem, which happens to be sin, has to be removed. And once it's removed, then God may give us, impute to us, His righteousness. And when He does, that justifies us or vindicates us before His court of law. Now, we receive justification without payment. We don't have to do anything to get this. We simply believe in Christ. The payment was accomplished by Christ on the cross through His spiritual death. We receive justification without payment by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. There's His work on the cross buying us out of the slave market. Now, the next example is found in Ephesians 1:7. That's where we resume our study this morning. Ephesians 1:7, and we'll just take this from the New American Standard, but note a couple of things as we go. By the agency of Jesus Christ, we have redemption. Now, we've just explained redemption and done it on several occasions in our study of the Passover. By the agency of Jesus Christ, He is the one who is the agent of this particular doctrine. Redemption is the doctrine, bought out of the slave market of sin. By the agency of Jesus Christ, we have redemption. And here's the word, apolutrosis. A-P-O-L-U-T-R-O-S-I-S, apolutrosis. And that, of course, is the word for redemption. By the agency of Jesus Christ, we have redemption through His blood, that spiritual death of Jesus Christ. We have redemption through His blood, the basis of forgiveness, a phasis. A-P-H-E-S-I-S, a phasis. Well, that's not an eta, that's an epsilon. Still an E, a phasis. Redemption through His blood, the basis of forgiveness of trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Now there's a very important concept in this verse that is noted by its grammar. There are those who believe in limited atonement, and there are those who have the wrongful idea that sins are forgiven on the cross. They are not. Sins are judged on the cross, and that is a very important concept. If sins were forgiven on the cross, then there would be no reason for rebound. Sins are forgiven when you confess them to God, not before. Sins are forgiven with regard to your pre-salvation sinning at the moment you believe in Christ, not on the cross. Now, I've taught this to you before, but a verse like this could be confusing because in the New American Standard it reads, you don't have all the by the agency things. I want to see exactly how it reads in the Bible. So permit me a moment to find Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. It reads this way. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Do you see that? In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Now, to the casual reader, you would think that this concept of forgiveness is associated with redemption which occurred on the cross. And it doesn't. And that's what we need to see while we're here in Ephesians 1:7, the concept of the double accusative here. And we have two accusatives. Redemption, or apolutrosis, is the accusative of direct object. It is the cause. And secondly, we have a phasis, and this is an accusative of result. And we want to analyze that to see what a corrected translation would look like. In fact, I told you this was New American Standard, and it's not. It looks like I've done a little work here. Well, let's note what that is, point one. Forgiveness of human sins did not occur at the cross. Human sins were only judged at the cross. Point two. Ephesians 1:7 contains a double accusative. It is first cause, then result. So there are two accusatives here, and I've got them up on the board. Apolutrosis, that's going to be cause. And then aphasis is going to be result. Cause and result. And that is a double accusative here. And they're not in apposition, as some of the commentaries say, like they're linked together. They are not. It is cause and result. So let's note how this works. First of all, again, cause and result. The accusative of cause is redemption, while the accusative of result is forgiveness of pre-salvation sins at the moment the unbeliever expresses faith alone in Christ alone for salvation. The result is forgiveness of pre-salvation sins at the moment the unbeliever expresses his faith alone in Christ alone at salvation. Now, what is the cause that results in forgiveness? Redemption. Jesus Christ paid the price. Sin has been removed as an issue with regard to your eternal future. These are not forgiven until you believe in Christ. Do you see that the issue then is not sin, but what think ye of Christ? That's the issue. The issue is not sin, it's what think ye of Christ. When you believe in Christ, the sins which you personally committed, you're forgiven for all of those things. You're forgiven for having committed them, but you will never be judged for them. Do you know why? They've already been judged. They've been judged in Christ, who paid the price. He took them all on himself, and the justice of God judged every one of them. Now, Christ was not forgiven for them. He didn't commit them, but he was judged for them as a substitute. You, on the other hand, are forgiven your sins when you believe in Christ. And the sins that are forgiven at the moment of salvation are pre-salvation sins. Then you move into the Christian way of life. You're a believer. You have eternal life. You have a guarantee of a resurrection body. You have divine operating assets. You're a royal ambassador. You are a royal priest. You are a good soldier for Christ. At least you're in boot camp to be one. And you have all of these assets, including the power of the Holy Spirit, to move forward with reciprocity toward the high ground of spiritual maturity. And all that time, from the beginning of the moment of your salvation to the day you die, you are going to sin. You will continue to sin because you have a trend to sin built into your genetic structure, and you have wheel tracks of wickedness that have to be overcome by doctrine. Therefore, as a believer, you will sin and you will do things that are going to be offensive to others. Your thoughts will embarrass hell, and all of the things you say will be considered by others to be the height of rudeness. Yet you're a believer. And the way that you are able to manage this tawdry behavior is to have a gut check and a soul check rapidly, repeatedly, daily, on soul inventory, and confess those sins alone to God alone. And those post-salvation sins are forgiven because of 1 John 1:9's concept. You're the one that has to be forgiven. You committed the sin, but the sin that you committed, you will never be judged for them. You will be judged if you're an unbeliever because you rejected the principle that Jesus Christ paid the price in your place. And therefore, the question is, what think you of Christ? You say, well, no, it's not that. I can overcome this. I can be better. Even though Ray Morgan's on first base when I'm born, I'll get him picked off and I'll be fine. Wrong. So, the issue is going to be at the great white throne judgment. You rejected Christ as the answer to your sin problem. What else do you have to offer? Can you demonstrate to the judgment bar of God that you have my righteousness? Can you do that? And you won't be able to do it if you're an unbeliever. And you will be found guilty of rejecting Christ as the solution to your sin problem. And your sins will never be brought up because they're not the issue. The issue is your failure to believe in Jesus Christ as the solution. And as a result of that, you're going to have the books brought out. You can check this out in Revelation 20, 11 through 15. They'll haul these books out. Angelic corps of record keepers will bring these right out for you. They keep in good stats. I mean, you think the baseball people keep good stats. You see nothing when it comes to the angels and what you've been up to. And they can cite every good deed you've done all the way down the line, and it won't measure up to the perfect righteousness of God, and you will be condemned to the lake of fire for all eternity. Now, that's the program. And in our study here, we are noting that forgiveness is far different from judgment. So Ephesians 1:7 brings this out in this double accusative of cause and result. Now, point three. Following salvation, post-salvation sins are forgiven through confession alone to God alone or the rebound technique. So, pre-salvation sins at salvation, post-salvation sins at rebound. Four, every sin of the believer and every sin of every member of the human race, whether believer or unbeliever, was imputed and judged on the cross. They will never be judged again. No sin will ever be judged apart from that which took place on the cross. And it is a doctrine like this that points out to you that sin is not an issue in the Christian way of life. The issue for you is, for an unbeliever, what think you of Christ? And for the believer, what do you think about the Word of God? Are you willing to submit to the mandates in order to improve on your behavior? Now, if you don't improve on your behavior, you're just going to be a poor witness. You will not, well, I'll amend that. You might be a wonderful witness for the defense, not the prosecution. And you just carry on like you want to. That's the way folks live today anyhow. There are no rules, no regulations. I don't go by anything. Whatever's good for you, just do it. You know, you're your own ruler. Whatever you feel like doing is what you ought to do. Just go on and do what you want to do. Let the loose end drag. And that is the attitude. And then those kinds of people who've been reared in our very permissive society get saved, and then they come into a church. And church starts telling them how they ought to be behaving by teaching the Word of God. And they say, well, that's a Victorian, hopelessly Victorian. And that's a puritanical. And I don't want to go back to those days. Those days are long gone. We are free now. And you've got churches filled with people like this, and the poor pastor's up there trying to teach doctrine, and nobody likes it. They say wah to him constantly, wah. And he thinks, and then they leave. And he thinks, well, I've got to tone this down some. People are leaving. Our building committee fund is down, or, you know, our missions to Lois Lobovia will not be supported. And so they just start adjusting the thing. And they speak in dulcet tones about how sweet Jesus walked along the pathway, blah, blah, blah. And people say, oh, what a sweet message that was. And then they go right out the swinging doors and go out and do what they've always done with no adjustment in behavior. And if there's adjustment in behavior, it turns out to be a very self-righteous priggism, trying to outdo everybody on how sweet and nice and thoughtful and kind they can be when in the depths of their soul they hate everybody. And the problem is they don't get it. That when you come into the Christian way of life, you are a student without portfolio. And you have to learn how to behave. Some of you don't want to behave. You just like the way things are. I'm not going to behave is what you're saying. You whine about the children. Children won't behave. Well, you won't behave either. Nobody's behaving. The only way anybody will behave is when they change the way they think based on what the Word of God teaches them, and they believe it and decide to make it a part of their inventory. And otherwise, you're just going to be a lowlife, regardless of whether you're saved. Every sin of the believer and every sin of every member of the human race, whether believer or unbeliever, was imputed and judged on the cross, and they'll never be judged again. No more judgment. Now, I think I need to add a footnote to what I've just said. You're not going to be judged for all of these things you do. You're just going to be punished for them. Punished because you are into wrongdoing. And as a member of the royal family of God, the Father is going to mete out punishment for violating house rules. Is he judging you for your sins? No. He is punishing you for violating house policy. Here's what you're to do for me to bless you, and if you want to do otherwise, then I'm going to have to execute a little punishment here. And that's Hebrews 12. Therefore, 5. The unbeliever's sins were judged in Christ, but they were never forgiven because he never believed. The unbeliever's sins were judged in Christ, but they were never forgiven because he never believed. Consequently, 6. Since all sins have been judged, no unbeliever is ever judged for his sins, but rather for his refusal to believe that Jesus Christ was his substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. That's why this person is judged. John 3:18. He who believes in Christ, there's pistuo, that's your verb form. He who believes in Christ is not judged. When is he not judged? Sound like there's going to be a judgment somewhere. He's not judge, it says here. Well, at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, the universe is wiped out. And then, right here, we have a gap, and this is where you have the great white throne judgment. And here is the eternal state. And the universe is gone, and the new heavens and new earth have not yet been created in the eternal state. And so this is sort of a void here. And some details are going to be cleared up here, because the Lord is not going to take, he's not even going to have any of these unbelievers, angelic or human, involved in this next step and status here. He's going to get rid of this whole deal once and for all right here. And at the great white throne judgment, out of Hades, and this will be in the torments division, all of the unbelievers of human history will be brought up before the great white throne, and they will be judged. In addition to that, of course, you have the fallen angels, but we're not there right now. At the great white throne, they're going to be judged. And who is it that's not going to be judged? He who believes in Christ is not judged. But he who does not believe is judged already. That's the omniscience of God, knowing that they would reject Christ, and therefore they stand under judgment already. Why? Because he has not believed in the uniquely born Son of God. Now, God loved us unconditionally. Everybody gets a shot at salvation. Everybody. There are no exceptions. Everybody gets a chance to hear the gospel. Helen Keller's a believer. You ever studied Helen Keller? She couldn't talk. She couldn't hear. But she was a believer. How has this happened? Because someone managed to figure out a way to communicate to Helen. And Helen said, "Yes, I believe that." Anybody who has God consciousness is going to hear the gospel. And if for any reason they can't, the justice of God must save them. Why? Because they're born condemned. And those who are condemned must have the opportunity to hear the gospel in order to use their volition to decide whether they want to stay where they are or whether they want to change places. And if you can't hear it and you don't know it, you don't have a brain, you're incapable of thinking, you don't live long enough, the justice of God takes care of that. Why? Because you're condemned at birth. And condemnation must precede salvation. And there's no need for salvation if you're not condemned. And if you are condemned, you need salvation. And if we're all born condemned, then there's a need that everyone be saved. And if you can't be saved because you don't have the perspicacity for it, or you don't live long enough, then the justice of God must save you. That's why babies go to heaven. But those accepted, no one with a functional brain goes past the age of accountability and then dies without somewhere in between hearing the gospel. And we're looking at one example now. The teleological and cosmological approaches with regard to creation are two ways by which a person reaches God consciousness. And when you become God conscious, God has, and a positive to it, God has the responsibility to get you the gospel. And those who are negative volition simply don't need the gospel because they don't care about God. So there are no exceptions. So this is all really fair, isn't it? He gave us life. He gave us a brain. He gave us the wherewithal to understand his message, and he's given it to us in a completed written form. And the message is out. If you will simply believe in Christ, you have eternal life. And then people say no to that, and then they want to whine when you suggest they might go to hell. Well, you can't say that. I'm offended. You're offended now? Concept of the double accusative associated with redemption is also found in Colossians 1:14. Now let's go back, before we go there, to the Ephesians 1:7 passage. Now this is a corrected translation. By the agency of Jesus Christ, we have redemption through His blood. Now that's the cause. What is the result? The basis of forgiveness of trespasses. They are not linked in time to the cross. It is a cause and result concept. Therefore, redemption occurs at the cross and becomes the basis of forgiveness. Forgiveness occurring at faith alone in Christ alone. Now, this same concept is found in Colossians 1:14, another double accusative of object and result, or cause and result. Colossians 1:14, by means of Jesus Christ, we have redemption. That's apolutrosis again, the accusative of direct object, and this is the cause. By means of Jesus Christ, we have redemption through His blood, resulting in forgiveness. Forgiveness is the accusative of result of aphesis. Forgiveness of what? Sins. By means of Jesus Christ, we have redemption. Redemption occurred on the cross, as we've demonstrated. The type for it was Passover. By means of Jesus Christ, we have redemption through His blood. That's His substitutionary sacrifice on the cross, resulting in forgiveness of sins. And the forgiveness of sins occurs at faith alone in Christ alone. Point 8. There was no forgiveness at the cross, only judgment. The accusative of direct object, or cause if you prefer, is redemption, which emphasizes the judgment of sins on the cross in Christ. He was the innocent substitute, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Therefore, as our substitutionary Lamb, our sins were transferred to Him and judged. 9. Forgiveness of sins is the accusative of result in both Ephesians 1:7 and Colossians 1:14. Therefore, redemption came on the cross. Forgiveness comes later as a result of redemption. There can be no forgiveness without redemption. Redemption first, forgiveness second. Where's redemption? The cross, the substitutionary sacrifice. Where is forgiveness? Faith alone in Christ alone. 10. If we take the redemption solution, we have forgiveness of pre-salvation sins at the moment we believe. All our sins are removed from us as far as east is from west. That is the idiom of the Old Testament. You can't get any further away than east is from west. The further you go east, the easter you get. The further you go west, the wester you get. And that's how far apart your sins have been removed from you. 11. Incidentally, the literal blood of the Lamb was the agent of redemption in the Old Testament. You have literal blood of the Lamb. And they had hauled this little old lamb in, already taken 4 days to determine he was without spot or blemish. Therefore, this is a demonstration and a type of the impeccability of the sacrifice. It points toward the Messiah who would be perfect. And so we have our little old lamb. Getting my neck stuck out here because we've got to cut it. And going to cut it right in there, the carotid. And he'll start bleeding to death into a bowl. Now, I'll tell you something. The Lord is wise in the way He does things. He knew that He had to get all of this installed before the ASPCA got organized. We'd never have these things. This lamb here is going to bleed into this bucket here. And they're going to collect that. Now, that is literal blood. The literal blood of the Lamb was the agent of redemption in the Old Testament. However, the literal blood of Christ is not the agent of redemption in the New Testament. Christ did not bleed to death on the cross. He bled. You'd bleed too if somebody drove railroad spikes in your arms and feet. You'd bleed. But that coagulated. had a crown of thorns shoved down into his scalp, probably more bleeding there than anywhere else if you've ever had a scalp wound. And then, of course, the spear in the side is not even to be considered. That occurred after he died physical death. So, and there was really no bleeding there. It was blood and water, as we've studied. So there was a little bit of bleeding, but he didn't bleed to death. That would really be blasphemous to think that. Have you ever thought through that? Where the Lord said, no one takes my life from me. I give it up of myself. And on the cross he said, Father, into your hands I dismiss my spirit. I dismiss my spirit. So he didn't die from a stab wound. He didn't die because he bled to death. He died because he chose to dismiss his spirit and soul, obviously. That was that. He died because his mission was over and he executed this thing. So what's the blood of Christ? How does the blood of Christ come into this? Because the teaching aid in the Old Testament was the blood of the sacrificial lamb. What is the life of the animal? Leviticus 17 verse 11 tells us the life of an animal is in its blood. The life of a human is in its soul. Life of the animal is in its blood. And the blood, therefore, was proof positive that the animal had sacrificed its innocent life on behalf of others. So the blood says death has occurred. And the blood on the doorpost said there's a sacrifice inside that has been eaten by the residents. They did this on faith rest, which we noted at the beginning. They believed what I said to them. I told them I would come through, and if there was blood on the doorpost from a sacrificial lamb that was without spot or blemish, and they went inside and cooked and ate it, I would pass over their home. They did everything he said. Great faith in that process. And he did exactly what he said he would do. He passed over their homes. Now, what did all of that teach? It's what I'm trying to teach you. The blood taught the substitutionary death of the lamb in the place of the people. His spotless, blemishless status quo taught the impeccability of the sacrifice, and that all points forward toward the Jewish Messiah. Therefore, when the Messiah arrives at the cross, is a Roman soldier going to slit his throat and catch his blood in a basin, and then some angel, or as some profess, Christ himself in resurrection, carry a bucket of blood into the third heaven? Some of you haven't heard that. Well, consider yourself fortunate. There are those who teach the blood of Christ was collected in a basin, a jar, a bucket, a carton, a 55-gallon drum, who knows what, and Christ or angels or both took this into the true Holy of Holies in heaven and presented it to God, and God said, this is the blood of the sacrificial lamb. All sins are forgiven, judged, taken care of, forgotten about. And that, of course, all of that is heresy. And then we sing about the blood. And the blood hymns are okay as long as you understand that it is symbolic and idiomatic for the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ. And we'll get to that. Now let's do number 11 again. The literal blood of the Lamb was the agent of redemption in the Old Testament. However, the literal blood of Christ is not the agent of redemption in the New Testament. 12. Jesus Christ did not bleed to death on the cross. In his physical death, he made a volitional decision to release his soul into the care of the Holy Spirit, as is evident in Luke 23, verse 43. So we know that his soul was dismissed into the care of the Holy Spirit, Luke 23, 43. Where did his soul go? His soul went to Hades, and he preached to those in prison there. Fallen angels. And his basic message to them was, gotcha. Gotcha. And then he went on and probably had a little conversation with those in paradise, said, I'm going to be gone a few days, but I'll be back to get you in a few days. Why don't you get ship shape around here? We're about to exit out of here and we're going to take you to heaven in interim bodies. So that was paradise. And that is Luke 23:43. That's where the Lord dismisses his soul into the care of the Holy Spirit. He dismissed his human spirit into the presence of the Father, according to Luke 23:46. So we have a trichotomous separation at physical death. Soul to Hades, spirit to the third heaven, body to the tomb. All of that comes back together on the third day, except the body is a resurrection body. The Holy Spirit, through his omnipotence, reinstalls the human soul into the resurrection body. God the Father, through his omnipotence, reinstalls the spirit, the human spirit, into the resurrection body. You have a trichotomous reunion. You have resurrection. And then that, of course, is status quo right down to the hour. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father as we speak, in hypostatic union, undiminished deity, true humanity, in resurrection body, forever. 13. Thus the phrase, the blood of Christ is a representative analogy which compares the physical death of the Passover lamb with the spiritual death of Christ. I repeat that and then we'll have documentation. The blood of Christ is a representative analogy which compares, there's a comparison going here, the physical death of the Passover lamb with the spiritual death of Christ. So that the blood of the lamb is a type for the spiritual death of Christ. Now this interpretation is confirmed by the following sources. First of all, Arnton Gingrich, A Greek English Lexicon, page 22. Under the entry Hyma. H-A-I-M-A. Hyma is the Greek word for blood. And then under paragraph 2, they give figurative definition. Blood and life as an expiatory sacrifice. The expiatory sacrifice is Christ's work on the cross. Not his physical death, but his spiritual death. And then it goes on to say, especially of the blood of Jesus as a means of expiation. To advance on that, Gerhard Kittel, Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, page 174, volume 1. The blood of Christ is a graphic phrase for the death of Christ in its soteriological significance. Soteriology has to do with doctrines pertinent to salvation. The death of Christ in its soteriological significance has to do with his spiritual death, as we will note in context. Kittle goes on to say, concepts which belong to the language of sacrifice do not mean that cultic notions of sacrifice are bound up with the blood of Christ. The cultic notion of sacrifice is literal blood of an animal. And Kittle writes, concepts which belong to the language of sacrifice do not mean that cultic notions of sacrifice are bound up with the blood of Christ. The early Christian representation of the blood of Christ as sacrificial blood is simply the metaphorical garment clothing the thought of a self-offering in obedience to God, which Christ demonstrated in the crucifixion. The history of belief in the atoning power of blood, especially among the Israelites, does not help us to understand the ideas which the New Testament links with the blood of Christ. This phrase, the blood of Christ, is simply a pregnant verbal symbol for the saving work of Christ. A pregnant verbal symbol for the saving work of Christ. And finally, D.A. Carson, Exegetical Fallacies, page 33. The phrase, the blood of Christ, refers to Jesus' violent sacrificial death. That nailed it right there. I gave you Arnton Gingrich, sort of an introduction, and then Gerhard Kittel. He was a little verbose, but Dr. Carson nailed it. The phrase, the blood of Christ, refers to Jesus' violent, sacrificial death. In general, the blessings that the Scriptures show to be accomplished or achieved by the blood of Jesus are equally said to be accomplished or achieved by the death of Jesus, making reference to His sacrificial death. Now, all of this points to that fact, point 15, that the phrase, the blood of Christ, is a representative analogy which compares the literal blood and physical death of the Levitical offering with the figurative blood of Christ, a verbal symbol for His spiritual death on the cross. Repeat that one. The blood of Christ is a representative analogy which compares the literal blood of the animal and the physical death of the animal, which is a Levitical offering, with the figurative blood of Christ. And the blood of Christ, figuratively speaking, is a verbal symbol for His spiritual death on the cross. Now, when did that occur? Passover. Nisan 14, 3 to 6 p.m. is the time that the lamb was executed. And when was it that Jesus Christ gave up His soul and spirit to the Father and to the Holy Spirit? 3 p.m. Why? You got a window here of 3 hours in which the death could have occurred. This is physical death. And Jesus Christ's sacrifice for us occurred between noon and 3. And then at 3 o'clock, this is when He died. And at that point there, you have the physical death. This is in the portion right here. And then you have 2 hours plus for Joseph and Nicodemus to arrange the body for burial in the tomb. Now that is the Passover. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And it all meshes up with the feasts and these holy days, all of which is organized by a correct calendar based on a lunar 12-month year that we've been noting. Everything's done on time as per the lunar calendar. And Jesus Christ, interestingly enough, through His entire incarnation and 3 years of public ministry, when it came down to the point of His crucifixion, interestingly enough, all of these things played out so that He actually was nailed to the cross on Passover, thus fulfilling the type, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Who would have thunk it that all of those times the Jews did and did not execute the Passover on Nisan 14, that the true Lamb of God, when He did sacrifice His spiritual life for us, that it would occur on Nisan 14, the afternoon of Nisan 14, and thus the concept, Christ our Passover. So 16, the Lord's spiritual death was the price required to redeem the human race from the slave market of sin. The Lord's spiritual death was the price required to redeem the human race from the slave market of sin. Two passages. First of all, 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. What redeemed you? You buy your way into heaven? Silver or gold? You were not redeemed with such perishable things, but with precious blood, as a lamb unblemished and spotless, namely Christ's. 1 Corinthians 5, 7, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Paragraph 2, or the next feast we will note, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we'll note that at 1:45.